Well, good morning, Journey Church. Good morning to those of you online watching. This morning, I'm going to tell you two stories about two people I know. The first one is Michael Jordan, the basketball player. In 2004, our family moved to Chicago, where I began to study at a seminary. And when we moved into the on-campus housing, our family moved into the Jordan's neighborhood. They lived about a quarter of a mile on the same street from where we lived. And so when we enrolled our children in school, three of our children became classmates with two of the Jordan children. So as a result of that, I would see Michael and his wife periodically at basketball games, for example, a school play or a concert. And it culminated when our daughter and their son graduated from eighth grade. And there was a commencement ceremony, and we were there with the Jordans as well. And the highlight was this. The party afterwards for the children was at the Jordans' house. So someone needed to take our daughter to the Jordans' house for the party. And so I volunteered, and I took our daughter to the party. And when it was the appropriate time to pick her up, I went into their house. And found our daughter, and then I brought her home. And when we brought her home, we were surprised to discover that our daughter took something from the Jordans' house. She took some toilet paper. That's right. This is not the real toilet paper. It's been lost. And we stuck it in our refrigerator in a Ziploc bag as a memento of the time that I went to the Jordan's house. So, in full disclosure, I never talked to him. But I know him. Second story. I met Kim Arnold on Tuesday, November 4th, 1980, the day that Reagan was elected the first time. A mutual friend of ours had asked both of us to serve in a children's club at a church that evening. And so Kim and I went together. I had the car, and I took Kim and I and the friend, and she was crowd control, and I did the Bible lesson, and I taught the parable of the Good Samaritan, and she was there listening. When I took her back to the campus and dropped her off, she went into her dorm room, and this is true. She said to her roommate, "I met the man I want to marry." Well, that was Tuesday, and I think it was on Sunday, the following Sunday. It was a beautiful fall day. We were in the cafeteria now that we had met each other, and she just kind of looked out the window of the cafeteria, and she said, "What a beautiful day for a walk." What a setup. And I said, "Do you want to go for a walk?" And we went for a walk. Then you fast forward less than a year later, on August 21st, 1981, we stood in a church, faced each other, exchanged vows, and we were pronounced husband and wife, and Kim Arnold became Kim Kina, and we walked out of that church as husband and wife, and we've been walking together. And tomorrow will be our 42nd anniversary of walking together. I don't know where she's seated this service, but she's in here somewhere. Oh, she's way in the back. You don't want me to mention? Forget, would you delete that? But we've been married for 42 years. So here's the reality. I know Michael Jordan. But I know Kim Kina. Which brings a question. Do you know God or do you know God? Your answer to that question makes an eternal difference, doesn't it? And so as we wrap up this series on prayer, pray always, we're going to look at a prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. And the sermon title is this, Knowing God. And we're going to see an example of what Paul prayed for when he prayed for people. And the essence of this prayer is that they would know God even better. To set the background of this text, is set in chapter 1. And the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1 is just the normal salutation. And the rest of entire chapter 1, read this on your own, is a prayer. And it's two types of prayer. In verse 3 through 14, he opens with what type of prayer called a benediction. And a benediction is a praise to God in prayer. Read it on your own. So then he praises God with a benediction. He prays to God and praises him. And then in chapter 15, it's not a prayer of benediction. It's a prayer of intercession. And that's a church word to describe praying for another person. And he prays for the Ephesian Christians because he's in jail waiting possibly execution, but he probably wasn't. So he wrote a letter to them, and he began to pray for his friends in Ephesus. And we see his prayer beginning in intercession in verse 15. So the way that we're going to look at this text is rather simple. Who, what, and why? We're going to look at who he prays for, why did he pray, and why did he pray this prayer, and what's so important about it. So let's look at the who. Verse 15 reads, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." There were two things he noticed about the Ephesian Christians. Their belief and their behavior. Their belief was this. They were a people who had faith in the Lord Jesus. And the second thing was, because of that faith, there was a behavior. Your love for all of God's people. And because of that, he was just so thankful for them. And he prayed for them because they were characterized by these two things. By belief and behavior. And the first step to knowing God is believing in Jesus Christ. That's the first step you take in entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Believing in him is the first step. There's a verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that really describes how a person becomes a Christian. It says something like this, "For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That describes a saving faith that the Ephesian Christians have. Now, since we've been talking about our marriage, let's go back 42 years ago and imagine this for a moment. Here we are, you're in the congregation, Pastor Kendall's standing here, and we're here together, Kim's here and there, and we get to that holy moment in the wedding when the pastor turns to the groom and says, "It's now time to exchange vows. Please repeat after me and say this, 'I, Jim, take you, Kim.'" And what if that moment I said to him, "I don't know if I need to. They're just words. Words don't mean anything. They're just words. What matters is in the heart, and in my heart I love her. Why do I need to say something?" Pastor Kendall would say, "Gotta say the words." And Kim says, "I want to hear the words." And if I were in that situation, I said, "If you don't say the words, there's no wedding. There's no marriage. You need to vow publicly before everyone your affection and love for your bride-to-be." Second scenario. We come back to that same point. He looks at me and says, "Jim, repeat after me. I, Jim, take you, Kim." And I turned to him and I said, "I'll say it, but I don't mean it. I don't really love her or believe her, but we'll sign all the paperwork and get this thing legalized." That's worse than the first. Because what did Kim want at that moment? She wanted the words and the heart. And she got my words. And she got my heart. Because I wanted everyone to know that I loved her and I wanted to marry her. And this is what the text is saying, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The first step to knowing Jesus, to knowing God, is placing faith in Jesus Christ by confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that he is who he said he is, the Son of God. I love baptism's a journey. We weren't here last Easter, but the Easter before, I think, was one of the best Easter services in my entire life. Where person after person confessed with their mouth for all of us to hear that I'm a follower of Jesus. And to see that confession demonstrated in water baptism was phenomenal. And the first step to knowing Jesus is to confess with your mouth that he is who he says he is and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. But then if that's genuine, you'll know it's genuine because you love people. An automatic reality of genuine conversion is if your life has changed, you love people. So there's this belief and then a following behavior. Now, we're not saved by our behavior. We're saved by our belief. But our belief is demonstrated by our behavior. And I'm serious. If you just hate people, you may not be a child of God. Because the love of God may not be in you. Because if the love of God was in you, the love of God would flow out of you. If you're just bitter and unforgiving, that may be evidence that you've never really experienced the forgiveness of Christ. And that it's just logical that you forgive others. If there's people that you refuse to accept, you're a racist or whatever, you don't reject them, maybe you haven't fully accepted the acceptance you have in Christ. Because if Christ has accepted us, shouldn't you accept other people? So we're not saved by our behavior, but our behavior demonstrates our authentic faith. And so the people he's praying for, they believe in Jesus and they love one another. Kim and I have this little thing that I'll say to her on Sunday mornings when we're getting ready for church. I'll say this. Let's go love somebody. I love coming here because every so often I come here, we'll corner somebody and start talking to them and just simply introduce ourselves. Can you imagine if every one of you came to this church going, let's love somebody. Now, don't get weird, guys. Guys, listen to me. This is not a license to hug just anybody. Okay? You can hug me, guys. But just don't be running around hugging everybody. But you can love everybody. And so they knew Jesus, and they demonstrated with their faith. They had a demonstrated behavior change of this. And we see this, and Jesus even said this truth about the behavior. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love is a demonstration of a changed life. So that's who he prayed for, believers. So what does he pray for? Look at verse 17. I keep asking, so this is an ongoing prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Did you see the Trinitarian nature of this? See, God the Father, God the Son, and then he prays that the Spirit, Holy Spirit, may give us wisdom and revelation, and here's the essence of his prayer, so that you may know him better. The essence of Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians is for those who know God to know God. See, you can know God, but not know God. You can be going to heaven, but not really, really know him better. And when Paul prayed, he knew what not to pray for, their circumstances or things they were going through, but for their greatest need, to know God better. I don't know what you're going through. You have real legitimate needs, but I know one of the greatest needs you have is to know God better than you knew him before. So he prayed for what was most important, because the better you know God, the better our circumstances are handled by ourselves. He prayed that they would know God better, to have a richer, fuller, deeper, more soul-satisfying knowledge of God. I like reading the Message. It's a paraphrase. And this is how Eugene Peterson, who's a Montanan, he's passed away. But he says this, he paraphrases verse 17. But I do more than ask. I ask the God of our Master, Jesus Christ, the God of glory, to make you intelligent and discerning in knowing him personally. Listen, I know Michael Jordan. But if I were to see him like in the airport or something, I'm not going to go up to him and say hi. I think the reason why is I'm kind of frightened he might come up to me, and when I say hi to him, he goes, are you the dude whose daughter stole toilet paper from our house? Yeah. But I don't want to bother him. I know him, but not personally. But do you know God personally in a deeper way? Because knowing God is of primary importance. This is what John 17:3 says. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, it was Socrates who first said, know thyself. And I think that's the theme of like most movies now. There's somebody, I gotta figure out who I am, who the real me is, and I gotta find self-expression and throw off restraints and find the real, real me. But Paul said, know God. And maybe in knowing God fully, we understand who we really are more fully. Maybe trying to find out who we are should first be found out in knowing who God is. So, who did he pray for? Christians who believed in Jesus and loved one another. What did he pray for? He prayed for them to know God better. For them not to just to know God, but to know God. The Greek word for just knowing is gnosis. But he used the intensified word of knowledge called epinosis. A more deeper, fuller experiential knowledge. So why did he pray this then? That you will know him better. It continues on his prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order to know. I want you to know him better so the eyes of your heart will be enlightened to better know something else. Now, he uses a couple of physical parts of our human body to describe the spiritual parts of us, the eyes and the heart. So he uses our physical eyes as a metaphor for our spiritual perception to see something. He uses our heart as a place that is enlightened. The eyes of our heart would be enlightened to understand something better. So the heart in the thinking of the first century biblical world is more than just our feelings. In our modern world, we think of your heart as a seat of your emotions. But that's not what they were thinking in the time that Paul wrote this. And what he would think of when you talk about the heart is the invisible parts of us, the desires, the decisions, and the emotions. That in our inner being, that they would be enlightened, that we would see things. And that's the reason that Jesus came. He came to bring light into the darkness. And in John 12:46, he says this, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. One of the reasons Jesus came is you wouldn't be in the dark spiritually. That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. One of my favorite quotes from A.W. Tozer is, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important part of you. First time I saw that, I thought that's kind of hyperbole, you know, exaggeration. But if you really ponder it a bit, if God is who he is, what you think about God is really the most important part of you. And here's the problem about the eyes of our heart. They can have a misperception and a correct perception. I grew up in the church, and I was trying to figure out who God was like. And there were many times where I felt, oh, he's wonderful, he's glorious. But there are other times I thought he was distant, disappointed, and even angry at me. And I would swing kind of between those two. If you wanted to give like a picture of sometimes I would think God was like, he was a bit like my grandpa Kena. My grandpa Kena, remember we would go to their house in the summers in southeast Missouri. It was really hot and humid and there was no air conditioning. And we would have all the family around and cousins and so on. And he would just sit there in this chair and just have a look of disgust on his face. Down here, he had a coffee can, and that was his spit can because he chewed tobacco the whole time. So about the only movement I'd see him make was he'd reach down, he'd pull it up slowly, and then he'd spit, and he'd put it down. But he always gave me a strange look because supposedly when I was little, I knocked over his spit can. So I never crawled into my grandfather's lap. I never remember him saying a single word to me. And I remember just kind of keeping my distance from him because I think he was still mad about the spit can. He was grumpy. He was distant. And sometimes I think that's what God is like. I think Tozer's right. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important part of you. And if you think God is like my grandpa Kena, he's someone you can't please and you need to avoid. The last lap that you wanted to crawl up in and talk to. See, our misperceptions about God can really change our lives. But a neat thing happened when I was 19 years old. I was in a worship service with a bunch of youth, and I would call it an epiphany. I saw God as being good, gracious, holy, a God who loved me and wanted me to serve him. I was saved. I loved Christians. And I'd go back and forth, I believe. But the light came on, and the eyes of my heart were enlightened, and I began to think about God as he really is, and not like my grandpa Kena. It was no accident that shortly afterwards, I said, Jesus, I'm going to serve you, and if you want me to be a pastor, I'll be a pastor. And that led me to the point of standing here today, the decision I made. But it was preceded by an epiphany. I saw God for who he really was. And I think most people have those moments where we get a glimpse of God's goodness and grace. It's his Holy Spirit opening the eyes of our heart to understand him more fully, more accurately. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important part of you. That's why the eyes of our heart need to be opened so that we don't just know God, we know God. It is radically transformational to know the God of the universe personally. And that's what Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians. And when I've been preparing this message, I visualized all y'all. And I prayed for y'all that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would see who God really is. The better we know God, though, is the better we understand what we have. So we looked at who he prayed for. Who he prayed for were the Ephesian Christians who were characterized by faith and love. What did he pray for? He prayed for people who knew Jesus, that would know him better, so that the eyes of their heart would be opened, so that they would know something else better. And he lists three things is the result of knowing God better, is we know that we have these three gifts. And they're listed here in this text. Verse 18. He says, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you, is the first one. So what we see here in these blessings that he outlined is really kind of on a timeline beginning with eternity past and going into eternity future. And we're going to see three things starting in eternity past, working into eternity future, that a believer has, whether they know it or not. But when the eyes of their heart are opened, you know that you have this better. And the first thing he says is, I pray that you'll know the hope of your calling. The calling is rooted in the past. That's God's sovereign work when he called you. You didn't call on God first. He called on you, and then you called on him. God is always previous in our relationship. He initiates the relationship. So he looks back to the hope of our calling, and this hope is kind of like the word heart. It means something a little bit differently than what we think of today. You know, in our modern thinking of the word hope is kind of this idea of, I hope so, fingers crossed, of wishful thinking. I'll give you just a local example. If you're a Grizz fan and you have the upcoming Cat Grizz game, you have this wishful thinking. This finger crossed, oh, could we at least win this year? But biblical hope is, well, it's kind of like Bobcat faith. Of a confident expectation. See, the difference is not hope isn't wishful thinking. It's this confident expectation that the future is what God's going to do in our lives. This having this hope is important for us because the absence of hope leads us to despair. If you don't know you have hope, you have despair. And so this is why he's praying for them. I pray in the midst of your despair that the eyes of your heart be opened, that you have hope. A confidence in who God is. And it's not this wishful thinking. It's a certain future that God will do what he says he will do. That you may know what is the hope to which you are called. And so it isn't wishy-washy. In fact, the writer of Hebrews calls hope this in Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Biblical hope is not wishy-washy, wishful thinking. It is a confidence of the certain future that we have in Jesus Christ. Desmond Tutu, one of the greatest leaders in South African apartheid fight, said this, hope is being able to see there is light despite all the darkness. And you may be going through some darkness and hardships now. We're not exempt from that. But may you have hope in the midst of your despair, that you have a confident expectation that God is going to work through all of these things for your glory. Last week, Brian Van Epps preached, and he did a fabulous job with his message. And one of the things he did is he referenced one of my heroes, Tim Keller. Tim Keller died recently, and he was one of the most influential pastors in North America and around the world. And it's a little sobering because he's 10 years older than me. But he had a deep hope in the gospel. And he had cancer, and when he went on hospice care, he knew he was going to die. It was imminent. His death was imminent. And this is one of the things he posted online. He says, all death can do now to Christians is to make their lives infinitely better. Is that wishy-washy? No. That's an anchor to his soul, firm and secure. And we can have that. And all this hope that we have is because Jesus died for us so that we could live with him forever. And Jesus fully experienced despair so that we could have the certainty of our future hope that we can rest in this. So he says, I pray that you will know God better so the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope of your calling. Hopefully this isn't bothering you as much as it bothers me. I can't fix it easily, so sorry about that. The next thing he says is this. He prays about their inheritance, and inheritance looks to the future. And that's going to bug some of you, I swear. So this is rooted in the past, the hope of our calling. This is our inheritance that he has. And look what he says about the inheritance that we have. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, this is a fascinating little verse. The Greek scholars have trouble translating it. They kind of go back and forth. Now, our normal thinking about inheritance is this. When the parent, like the surviving parent dies, then the children inherit the riches. So when you first read it, you go, oh, wow, the hope of this inheritance. You know, we're going to receive this inheritance when we die. The father's inheritance is going to give it to us. But most Greek scholars argue that this is the inheritance that God receives. There's other places that talk about us receiving our inheritance. I think even in the benediction, he prays that the Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. But I think he flips it to say this. When the Son died, the Father received the children as his inheritance. If this is true, do you know what that means? That we are the treasured inheritance of God, and he receives us with joy. This means that we're of value to God. And this is especially for those of us who may have felt devalued. Maybe you grew up in a home where you weren't valued as a child, or you've experienced discrimination, you've experienced hardship and rejection. And here he says is you're not devalued, you are valued, and he prays the eyes of your heart be open so that you in eternity past know the hope of your calling, but in eternity future, the inheritance. He prays for a third thing, hope, inheritance. The third thing is power. And this is the greatness of God's power and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So we see this, that we were the hope of our calling, and then we see the inheritance received, and here's the ironic thing. When the Son died, the Father received the children as his inheritance. That's the gospel message. And so in between this, though, is power. That's the best one. And this is the greatness of God's power toward us. This is the power we experience now. I lost my place in my notes here, but I'm going to find it. Yeah. John Stott said, if God's call looks back to the beginning and God's inheritance looks to the end, then surely God's power spans the interim in between. And so the beauty of the gospel is we have this hope from the past, this promise for the future, but in the meantime, we have the power of God working through us. This meets our need and our weakness. Weakness against the evil one, weakness against sin and temptation, weakness of endurance, a weak faith. God empowers us. So the more that we know God, the better we know who he is and this power that we have. And he likens the power as the power of the resurrection. And so here we see this all begins with the fact that God calls us, the hope of our calling. And if God calls you, we return in faith. And the writer of Hebrews says this, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That's the message of the gospel. So let me wrap things up. I grew up with a rich musical history, and I love the music here. I love worshiping y'all with the music that we have here. And I just kind of love being old because I just have this great history of music. So I grew up with Southern gospel and the classic hymns. And I think one of the things that really gave me stability growing up in my church were the hymns that we sang. And there was one song that I just really meant a lot to me is the old hymn called Great is Thy Faithfulness. And there was this line in the Great is Thy Faithfulness that says something like this about the beauty of the gospel. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. And as we would sing of the great faithfulness of God, it was a rehearsal of strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine, and 10,000 behind. If you know God, you have that. But the better you know God, the better you know you have this. That's why Paul prayed to people who knew God that they would know God better. So that's what I'm going to pray for you. Father God, we pray for everyone here that they will know you, that they've heard your sovereign call, and they've turned to you in faith, and they've believed and received the gift of salvation. Father, I pray for all of us who know you, that we will know you more fully. The hope of the calling that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we'd experience how great your love is for us. Father, I pray for those who are in despair, that they would see their hope. I pray for those who feel devalued. May they understand the glory of our riches in you. And I pray for those who are weak, that you would strengthen them in their inner person. Father, I pray that we would not just know you, but that we would know you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.